We continue in our Advent series. We're looking at just one single chapter for all of the sermons during Advent from Jeremiah 33. Our text for today is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Back in 1974, a folk singer named Harry Chapin had a number one hit. Perhaps you remember it was called Cats in the Cradle. And the it presents kind of the problems that come out of making idle promises. If you recall, the chorus says, "The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then." Well, as the song goes on, you remember that they never do get together. And toward the end of the song, now he's an old man and his son is married, moved away. And now he wants to get together with his son, but now his son doesn't have time. And he comes to the discovery by the end of the song, my son is just like me. And how easily we throw around promises. Some of us just cultural niceties. Well, if you need anything, just call. We say that, but do we really mean it? Or, you know, the typical goodbye down south somewhere, y'all come back now, you hear inside them, might be saying, please don't ever come back. But it's the nice thing to say, you know. So we throw these promises around, some of which, maybe there's some good intention there, maybe we're just trying to be nice, but there's never going to be any real fulfillment of that kind of promise. Well, God's promises aren't like that. When He promises, it does indeed come to pass. Some promises are cloaked in figures of speech, some in symbolism and things like that. But yet, when God promises, you can bank on it. He will do what He says. And we have some glorious promises here in our text today, all of which are very Advent-oriented. This is a Christmas passage through and through. So He begins by saying, "The days are coming." Now that doesn't necessarily carry with it a positive anticipation, does it? For instance, if a mother says to a child, "Just wait till your father gets home," is that a positive promise sort of thing? Well, not usually. Maybe he did something great and the mom's going to tell the dad when he gets home, but usually it's like, whoa, look out. Wait till your father gets home. So the days are coming doesn't necessarily carry with it, you know, a great positive thing. But look what he continues to say. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. There will be blessings rather than the curse that they're experiencing right now." If you remember from last week, they're going through horrendous times. Jerusalem has been besieged by Babylon. People are starving and dying from disease, dying from the sword, and then they resort to cannibalism. It's as bad as it gets in the city. And into that, Jeremiah speaks and says, "The days are coming when this curse will be over and there will be blessing, both for Israel," which had already been, as Tim said, was already carried off into exile or into obliteration, basically, and also for Judah, which was suffering incredibly at this time. Now, he doesn't specify a time here. Doesn't say when this is going to happen, but he does specify a person who will bring that blessing. The Jews were to have faith that God would indeed accomplish all that He had promised. Now, faith is hard to maintain, isn't it, when all the pressures around us are to cave in. It's tough to hang on to a belief when people don't agree with us, or they mock it, or they try and change it in some way. Our society to the degree that they acknowledge Christmas at all, is almost thoroughly, you know, pulled away from the Christ of Christmas. Even when they talk about the true meaning of Christmas that every TV show seems to bring up around this time of year, they don't get it. The true meaning of Christmas isn't really there, because there's nothing about Christ, nothing about God incarnate in the flesh coming to deal with our issues of sin and rebellion, but greed, commercialism, and even trumped up traditions that have invaded the church all over the place. It's tough to maintain a genuine faith when all the pressure and the flow of life is going in a different direction. That's Jeremiah's situation. Remember, he was imprisoned because nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. But yet he still declares the days are coming when blessing is going to come and not this wretched curse that we're experiencing right now. Days are coming. God is going to act on behalf of his people. He will do what is necessary to complete his kingdom. We need to hang on to that belief regardless of how difficult it may become. And that difficulty may be something as simple as a snide comment from someone, but if we think of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, sometimes it's life and death. And it's especially hard when we look around and it seems like God has withdrawn from us. I'm sure there were more believers in Jerusalem during this wretched time than just Jeremiah. How must they have felt? Where is God in all of this? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he deliver us? It's hard to maintain faith when those conditions are there. On this, Calvin said, if you want to follow, it's a fairly long quote, so you may want to follow along in that tan sheet. From this manner of speaking, a useful doctrine may be deduced. For we are thus reminded that the promises of God are not always so manifest that their effect or accomplishment is evident to us. But on the contrary, they may appear to be dead or void. When it is so, let us learn to exercise faith and patience so that our souls may not tremble. Though God's promises may not every moment manifest their power as being actually fulfilled. In short, the true application of prophetic truth is that we never lay hold on and really embrace the promises of God except we look forward to the days that are coming. That is, except we patiently wait for the time prefixed by God, and further accept our faith leans on the promises when they seem to be dormant. It is not firm and has no roots or foundation. So unless we're holding on and leaning on the promise of God when it appears that all is lost and the promises aren't going to be fulfilled, that's when we most need to lean on them, when it looks like it's not going to happen. When it looks like the days that are coming aren't coming, then we need to lean. So holding on to the promise of God is crucial for us. And there's not much in our surroundings that's encouraging of that, is there? As a people, you know, contemporary America is running headlong away from God and his promises and his truth and everything else. So we need to hang on. We need to believe what God has said. We must refuse to find our hope in anything but him. Now, you know, we can have relative hope of certain things. That's certainly not wrong. I'm hoping to have a nice dinner sometime this afternoon. That's a relative hope. But I can't build my life on that kind of hope. Nor can we build it on national strength or our nest egg. Or, you know, the stock market, you know, given the turmoil and the collapse that we see going on around the world, we must not have that mentality that says, oh, well, that can't happen here. Yes, it can, and it very well may at some point. We may go through the struggles that we see other people going through around the world. Why should we be exempt? There's no good reason. that it should avoid us. So when those things happen, we need a different kind of hope, not the hope that that jumps out a window when the stock market crashes. We need a hope that's firm and solid and that goes beyond the issues of this life that ebb and flow all over the place. Well, Jeremiah is going to tell us who this person is in which our hope needs to be. And he refers to him, as did Isaiah also, as this shoot or a sprout coming out of a stump, out of the stump of Jesse. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Have you ever planted anything? Like maybe in the springtime, put some seeds in a little pot and watched it grow. First thing that happens is what? Little bitty green, usually a straight thing comes up. Sometimes it comes up, if it's a bean, sometimes it comes up curved and then straightens up later. But this little thing comes up out of the ground just because you stuck a seed in there. Now, not everything grows and expands from a seed. There's some kind of plants that grow underground, then a new plant comes up over here off that same root. And then there are other kinds that maybe grow and develop in different ways. But we're all familiar with what happens when you put a seed in the ground. This little shoot comes up. Now, trees sometimes grow by, you know, if you cut a tree off, right where you cut it, you might get a new shoot coming up, a new little branch, which tells you that that tree isn't completely dead yet, even though you cut it off. That's the kind of thing that Jeremiah is trying to get his friends there in Jerusalem to understand. That we're in a terrible time here, that our nation's being destroyed, our houses are being destroyed, but yet God is still alive and God is still worth trusting in, even though times are really, really bad. So when things aren't going well for you, maybe you're not feeling well, you're really sick or something hurts, it's important to remember that God is still alive and you can trust in Him even though the things of your life aren't the way you want them to be. Can always trust in God because He's always there, He's always alive, and even though it looks like, you know, like the tree's been cut off, we say that tree's done for, there comes another shoot. Okay? So we can always trust that God will be with us. Well, as Tim said earlier, Jeremiah identifies the stump as the line of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. Okay, we all know that. God made very specific promises to David about his line enduring through all of this stuff that was going to go on. His line would endure and his line would eventually produce the real king, the actual Messiah. And you know, going back to that tree analogy, this idea of a stump, you know, maybe the worst thing in thinking that you've conquered it is a mulberry tree. Do you ever try to get rid of a mulberry tree? Unless you dig the roots out, it's coming back. You can cut it off. And it's not just one shoot. It's a gazillion shoots that come out. And you cut them off, and then some more come. And you cut them off, and some more come. They're incredible things. And right now, the nation is being cut off. Chopped down, in a sense, but not dead. The shoot is there, and the shoot will come eventually, and that shoot will come from the line of David. This notion of a tree not being dead when you cut it, actually Job confirms that idea. He says in chapter 14, "At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant." That's the idea of God's promise. There can be these times of oppression and times of cutting and times of rotting away. But yet God is still there, and that promise will come to pass, and God will in fact fulfill what He has said. So the fact that the line of David was going to be prohibited from reigning during the exile, doesn't mean that the promise of God has been negated. There is still life in the root. There is still life in the stump, and God would bring it forth. There were those throughout that time that were qualified to rule and reign by their ancestral line. Matter of fact, when they do come back in the land, Zerubbabel is established as the governor. Now, he's not king, but there's still a vassal state of the Persians. They wouldn't want to set someone up as a king while there's another king over in Persia, so they set him up as a governor under that king. But even so, he's still of the line of David. But even Zerubbabel was not the fulfillment of everything God was talking about. The righteous branch would eventually come, he says. And he would do all that God wants him to do. He would come at the appropriate time, as Paul calls it. He would come in the fullness of time. We referred to Isaiah 11 before. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. The shoot has come. The king has arrived. But he's not just for Israel. This king has come for all nations. Paul commented on that in Romans 15 that we read earlier. He quotes Isaiah, a root of Jesse will spring up and one will arise to rule over the nations. Gentiles will hope in him. So that the root, the shoot coming out of the stump is not just for the Jews anymore, but all of us, the Gentiles, will hope in him. And he says the righteous branch will do justly. Jesus came and lived perfectly. He lived in a sinful, broken world, but did so without sin himself. He had just the right blend of justice and mercy, which is hard for us to find sometimes. And he proclaimed the truth at all times. He never caved in to the demands of the world around him. He kept a perfect focus on his mission. That mission was given to him by his Father, and he came and carried it out perfectly. He came to do his Father's will. How many times did he say that throughout his earthly ministry? I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to say what the Father has given me to say. And he was, and he is, the fulfillment of this promise through Jeremiah. He is the shoot. Now, Jeremiah also calls him a righteous branch. And he says the righteous branch will bring salvation for Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we have to understand that as a synecdoche. You know, a synecdoche is a part for the whole. You know, we're speaking, referring just to a small part, but it means the whole world. His salvation is not just, as we said before, for Judah and Jerusalem anymore, but for the Gentiles. It's far greater than the Jews that were going into exile and those who were suffering in the city, far greater than anything they could have imagined. And it's actually greater than what we can imagine too, I believe. Another Calvin quote here, follow along if you will. The salvation mentioned here belongs to the kingdom of Christ. Had he been speaking of some earthly or temporal government, the salvation must also have been temporal. But as the spiritual and celestial kingdom of Christ is the object of the promise, the salvation mentioned must reach to the very heavens. Hence, its limits are far wider than the whole world. In short, the salvation of which Jeremiah now prophesies is not to be confined to the boundaries of a fading life, nor is it to be sought in this world where it has no standing. But if we wish to know it what it is, we must learn to raise our thoughts upwards and above the world and everything that exists here. It is an eternal salvation. In the meantime, Christ gives us some foretaste of this salvation in this life, according to what is said. Godliness has the promise of the present as well as the future life. So there are flashes of the fulfillment of the promise here and there in this life. We get a foretaste. But the reality is a heavenly thing. The reality waits until Christ returns. So our salvation has already been purchased for us in the body and blood of Christ. He has established his kingdom on the earth. He's causing it to grow and expand. He will continue to build his kingdom until he returns and gathers to himself all the people who have believed and trusted in him. and he will gather them and establish them then in the new heavens and the new earth. Then we will rule and reign and dwell with him forever. And there, I would suggest, is the true meaning of Christmas. That Christ came to establish a kingdom, he's building his kingdom, and he will consummate that kingdom one day. There's no meaning of Christmas apart from that. There can be a whole lot of sentimentality and a lot of fun, and I'm not knocking that, but its meaning is exactly that kingdom focus. We got to keep that central in our thinking. So Christ came to bear the sin of his people, and he rose again to triumph over sin and death and hell and everything else, and he is coming still to rule and reign in a glorified and perfected kingdom. Now, look at verse 16. Just a fascinating statement here. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. That's not hard to understand. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. To whom did this name refer? Now, the versions differ. Some of them apply it to a feminine, the name by which she will be called. Some refer to a neuter, like the NIV, it will be called. Now, some commentators have tried to play with the text and try and get a hymn out of it. That's a stretch. It doesn't quite work. it seems best to retain the feminine. And in that case, who he's referring to is the city of Jerusalem. This is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Expositor's commentary says, most scholars agree that the name the Lord our righteousness refers to Jerusalem. She can have the same name as the Messiah because she reflects that righteousness the Messiah bestows on her. Jerusalem will then be the embodiment of the nation's ideal Messiah. So the city will be marked by righteousness. We have to take that to ourselves. We are now the real Jerusalem. We are the people of God. However, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the name is given there to the masculine. In verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A clear reference there to Messiah himself. He is the one who will come. His name is the Lord our righteousness. That name is then bestowed to his people. Referenced here as the city of Jerusalem, but now to us. We have the name, the Lord our righteousness. Again, expositors, a number of commentators emphasize that the name stands in vivid contrast to the name Zedekiah. Remember, he was the last king in Judah as the nation was collapsing. Zedekiah means the Lord is my righteousness, a declaration that his life so fully belied. He was a very ungodly man. This king, who is the Lord our righteousness, will be righteous in actuality. Not like Zedekiah. He is righteous. So when Messiah comes in his fullness, he will transform all things so that his redeemed people can be called by his name, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. By infinite grace, we are, in some mysterious sense, we are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the bride of the King. We are the people of God. We are that holy nation. Messiah came to fulfill all righteousness, that perfect obedience and that merit he shares now with those who rest and trust in him. His righteousness is credited to your account if you are trusting in him. If that is our position, that of resting in him and that of being declared righteous, then it stands to reason that that ought to be oozing out of us, shouldn't it? We ought to be a righteous people since we have a righteous position before God. We're called to be conformed to the image of our great Savior and King. Now, he's establishing his kingdom around the world. We recognize that. And we are citizens of that kingdom. Therefore, we need to live by faith in that King. So therefore, if we're going to live by faith in that King, we need to pursue obedience to that King as well. We need to have such a focus on the excellence of our King, that righteous branch about which Jeremiah speaks, that our hearts overflow with praise and gratitude for Him. And out of that gratitude should come a love for God and a love for one another, a zeal for God's kingdom, and a willingness to present ourselves to Him as living sacrifices. Christ is the one Jeremiah is talking about here. Christ is the ultimate hope of every believer. Whether starving away in ancient Jerusalem or you sitting right here today, Christ is your only hope. Christ is the one we need to be thinking about. Christ is the one we need to protect from being obliterated by Christmas. That's a bit of a strange statement, but it's true. So Advent. Remember what Advent's about? Christ has come. We celebrate that. We celebrate His birth in Bethlehem. Christ is coming now in the progress of His kingdom throughout the world. And His kingdom is progressing in some of the most unlikely places to our mind, not to God's. And again, Advent is about Christ coming again in power and great glory to finally establish His perfect kingdom forever. And if you're in Christ, you'll be there with Him in that kingdom to rejoice and praise Him forever as He is worthy to be praised. If you're outside of Christ, you will not taste of that kingdom. You'll be rejected. So the call to you today is to trust in Christ, to love Him, to seek that you would be conformed to His image and rejoice in the glory of the Savior that you have. That same righteous branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, has established a meal for us in which we feed on Him in a mysterious sort of way, where we receive His body and blood to be spiritual food for us. He invites us to come to that table and receive that from Him.